So Ephesians 4, we're going to finish it today, and that'll be it. That'll be the end of Ephesians. So we're midway through this chapter, and what Paul's really focusing on this chapter, we're in verse 17, just so you guys know. What Paul's really focusing on in this chapter is he's focusing on a unity within the body and how that is beneficial for growth of everybody. So he's teaching us really how to be Christ-like, how to love and how to grow together as one. So in verse 17, he begins like this. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, which is a really key phrase at the end. So what Paul's saying is, he's exhorting them to become more Christ-like. And he's saying, as we become more Christ-like, we need to abstain from acting in certain ways. We need to abstain from certain things, from certain ways of living. And he uses this word like Gentiles, which we're all Gentiles, by the way. I don't think anyone here is of Jewish descent. A Gentile is just someone who wasn't of Jewish descent. But in Paul's day, a Gentile would have been a non-believer, what we would call today a non-believer, someone who is in the world. And he's saying that there's a certain way that these people who don't know God live. And I hope you guys don't get too harsh of an understanding of what he's trying to say. He says that their understanding is darkened and that they have a futility in their mind, which just means that the futility means you do something with no result. It means it's worthless, essentially, is what they're saying. Which, if you talk to an atheist today, if they're an honest atheist, they'll admit that their life is worthless. Because that's the purpose of atheism. It's to describe the fact that life has no meaning or purpose, and we're all just here to die at some point and just find whatever makes you happy. So it really shouldn't offend anyone when Paul says that they're living with a futility of mind. In fact, it was different philosophers, whenever they were thinking about the great questions of humanity, the greatest question they said is, you need to find out the reason for humanity. That is the greatest question anyone could ever ask, which would make sense, right? I mean, if I were to ask one of you guys, hey, why don't you come meet me tomorrow by a parking garage and we'll talk for an hour? What would be the first question you would ask me? Why, right? Why? You want a reason for that hour, but you can go about your entire life without asking the reason for existence. Isn't that a little weird? You can't go with just 1 hour. You can't lose 1 hour out of your life without knowing the reason, yet you can waste your entire life not knowing the reason for existence. Right, so all the great thinkers said it's the utmost importance to figure out what the meaning of existence is, and most of them came to the conclusion that there is no meaning to existence. It's all uselessness. You know, there were billions of years preceding the creation of Earth. There's an infinity of blackness preceding the creation of the universe, and there's only about a couple thousand years where humanity has existed, and we're going to be wiped off this Earth pretty soon. And then the sun's going to supernova in like a million years, and so everything's going to be destroyed. So no matter how great your life is, in a million years, no one's going to care. So your life is meaningless, isn't what he's saying. It's a futility of mind. Does that make sense? There's a futility of mind that's going on inside of their lives, which is depressing. That's actually how I lived for 3 years of my life. I didn't think there was any purpose to existence. And it's actually, once you embrace that, as depressing as that sounds, it's actually not that bad. You're just like, hey, you know, I'm meaningless, but so is everybody else. You know, so I might as well do whatever I want to do. It's kind of an interesting way to do it. In fact, Aldous Huxley, who is, in my opinion, he's one of the most honest atheists that's ever existed. He was talking about going to college, and he said when he was looking at all different philosophies that he could believe in, he was actually a Christian going into college, interestingly. And those of you guys who don't know who it is, any of you guys read Brave New World in high school? Great book. You should definitely read it. I recommend it. He basically said as he was going to college, he looked at all the different philosophies going around, and he said the one that appealed to him most was nihilism, which is the belief that there is no meaning, no purpose, no great design or anything like that. And he said the reason why it appealed to him is because he realized any other philosophy that states there is a reason for existence would get in the way of his sex life. It's pretty honest. So he's like, dude, I would rather live with no meaning and have no rule governing my life than have a rule governing my life and saying I need to restrict what I want to do. I want to have sex. I want to do drugs. So I'm going to say there's no meaning. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying their eyes are blackened. They're blind to something, and they're going about in a futility of mind. Now, what he's saying is don't act like that. Don't act like that. For Christians, we do have a meaning. We do have a meaning for existence. Our reason for existence, the Bible says over and over again, is to be with Jesus, to be in a relationship with Jesus. That is our meaning for existence. What Paul's saying here is when you give in to sin, you're acting like the person who says there is no reason. There is no meaning. All right, and this is why. He says, notice in verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And that should correspond to another verse for some of us. It's in 2 Corinthians 4. All right. Oh, it's the other way. A couple books back. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talks about a blindness, and we need to understand what the blindness is. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, same wording, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Those are kind of interesting words that he uses. He uses the light of the gospel of the glory. Gospel is another word, just means good news. Glory just means excellence, beauty, majesty. That's all it means. So what Paul's saying is people who don't know Jesus, they're walking in a blindness. They don't see the beauty of Christ, is essentially it. They don't see how beautiful Jesus is. Now, Paul is saying you have seen. If you are a Christian, that means you have seen the beauty of Christ. You are in a relationship with him. And the more you get into a relationship with Jesus, the more you should be seeing that he is far better than all these other things inside of your life, the drugs, the sex, and everything else. All right, which actually, when we study, we understand that those sins that we used to do, the sins that Gentiles do, the non-believers do, all they are is they're an anesthetic to cover up pain. Essentially, when I think back on my life of sin, the reason why I sinned, the reason why I did the things that I did, pornography, any type of sexual sin, anger, pride, selfishness, really when you get down to it, when you get down to the center of why did you do those things, it was because there was pain in my life that I was trying to cover up, whether it was anxiety, stress, fear, whether it was any type of disappointment, discouragement in my life, loneliness, sadness, all these other things that kind of crowd inside of our hearts. That's why we go after sin. That's why you go after these things that promise to make you feel better. You think you have a lack of value, so you go after things that give you value, right? Now, as a Christian, we shouldn't have to go back to those things because we have the ultimate reason, value, and sustenance inside of our lives, and that is namely Christ. And what that reveals to me in my heart, if I go back to sin, if I start sinning again, going back into my sinful nature, or today as I struggle with my sinful nature, which I will, as I'm struggling with lust, as I'm struggling with pride, what it's revealing in my heart is there's a part of me that doesn't understand how beautiful Jesus is. King David put it this way in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba. You guys probably know the story, right? Has sex with a married woman, kills her husband, hides it for a year and a half, marries the girl. The guy's dead. He marries the girl, tries to hide it. He's confronted. And in Psalm 51, he writes this psalm of confession before God. And it's really interesting, in Psalm 51, he never mentions sex, ever. He doesn't mention murder, doesn't mention adultery. When we look at that story, we're like, well, aren't those the main issues? Aren't those the things you should be confessing to God? There's only one thing he confesses before God. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's the only thing he confesses before God, that I have lost a joy of you, God. Why did I go? Why did I have sex with a married woman? Why did I kill her husband? Why did I cover these things up? Because I had lost a joy in God. I had stopped seeing for a second. I was blinded just like the rest of the Gentiles. I was blinded just like the rest of the non-believers for one second, believing that God wasn't my everything. That God wasn't my everything. And even though now in sobriety, like when we're all sitting here and we're talking about it, we know that God is good enough. But in the moment of temptation, it's so easy to forget something, right? It's so easy to forget that God is good enough, that God is going to sustain me, that he is beautiful, that all I need is in him. It's so easy to forget that. And the reason is because our perspective narrows our perspective narrows. In one of the translations of the Bible, it says this in verse 19, who being past feeling are absorbed by the present hour, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's not in most translations, but it's in some. And what that means is being absorbed by the present hour means all you can think about is the next 5 seconds. It's a childish way to view the world. Does that make sense? It's a way to view the world that doesn't think things through. All right, when I go to a kid and I give him I'm like, hey, kid, have a bag of candy. No kid on the history of the world under the age of 5 is going to be like, oh, I don't know, man, I'm watching my weight. You know, I don't want to get no cavities. You know what I'm saying? You know, like, I don't want any of that. No, they're just going to eat it, right? You got to stop them from eating it, because why? All they can think about is the next 5 seconds. All they can think about is the next 5 that candy's going to taste good. Period. That's all they think about. That's all they think about. The present hour absorbs them. When we get into the pattern of sin, what's happened to us is we become like a child. Our perspective on life has narrowed. It's narrowed. And this happens to all of us. Let me use an example that you guys probably all understand. When you're driving in traffic, or when I'm driving traffic anyway, and someone cuts me off or something like that, it doesn't matter how great my day's been going, everything good about my life goes out the window, and my perspective focuses on this one jerk who ruined my life, who ruined 2 seconds of my day, and that's it. Really, he just ruined like 2 seconds of my day. But my perspective has so narrowed that my emotions are inflamed at this one person. I can't think of anything else. Does that make sense? My perspective has become narrowed. That's what sin does to you. It absorbs you in the present hour. I'm walking down the road, I'm thinking about how good Jesus is, and then a girl walks by me, and I'm like, ah, and I start lusting. My perspective narrows, right? Your day's going great, then all of a sudden something hits you, depression, fear, anxiety, your perspective narrows. You can't see the goodness of God anymore. The present hour absorbs you. Does that make sense? Happens to all of us. All right? And as a Christian, when this happens to you, not if, when this happens to you, you need to recognize what is happening, and you need to be able to fight past your emotions. We're going to talk about how to do that in a second. All right, now another important thing he says is their past feeling. Their past feeling. This is the number one thing that gets us into sin. And remember, he's not just talking about non-believers. He's saying a believer, you guys, me, I can start acting like a non-believer. My sin can start dominating my life again. And here's how it happens. As I give in to sin, what the Bible says, it's like searing your conscience with a hot iron. All right, we all understand that, right? If I went up to one of you guys, I don't know if any of you guys have like given yourself a third-degree burn at some point, and like your skin doesn't have any feeling there anymore. Any of you guys have something like that? And you're like, I got something on my shin where I like totally fell off this thing and I rammed it on this piece of cement, and like there's a dent in my shin bone and I can't feel anything there. So you can hit it, you can do whatever you want, and it won't make me feel any pain. It won't make me feel anything good. The Bible's saying is the more you give into sin, the more it deadens your feeling towards that sin. And we've all seen that happen, right? Maybe the first time you give into sin and you're like, oh, it's so wrong, I can't do it, and you give into it a little bit and you're like, oh, it was kind of good. You know, and there's no lightning bolt. And I think you just keep, and then you just go back to what you're doing, and then you do it again and you do it again and you do it again. And the more you do it, the more that sensitivity begins to be dull for you, right? And it makes it easier and easier to give in the next time. No matter how much you tell yourself, never again, I'm never going to do it again, the more your senses are deadened, the more you're going to give in to that sin when the opportunity arises. All right, that's what happens to us when we start giving in to sin. And that's why, once again, in Ephesians, we've seen in the first 3 chapters, Paul spent 3 chapters explaining to us that we are saved by grace, that it is only God's love who sets us free, that it is by faith alone, nothing that you can do could ever make you more righteous. He spent 3 chapters talking about that. Now in this 4th chapter, he's starting to tell us, this is why you need to avoid sin, though. It's not so that you become more righteous. All your righteousness is through faith in Christ. He's saying, this is why. Because if you do it, you will start becoming like these people again. You'll start living in a futility of your mind. Your senses will be deadened to the negativity of sin. You're going to be dragged away from God. The present hour is going to absorb you. Does that make sense? He's warning you about what sin can do inside of the heart of even someone who's saved. Even someone who's saved. And one of the major things that we're going to talk about today is how do I avoid that? How do I avoid that? All right, so let's see the first thing he says. First, he says, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all in cleanness with greediness. Now, I know you guys probably use lewdness on a daily basis, but let me explain what that means. Lewdness or lasciviousness, it usually carries the idea of sexual sin or substance abuse. And same with that word uncleanness. It carries about the same thing, sexual sin or substance abuse. But there's a key word in there. He says, to work all uncleanness with greediness. All right, and I think he put that in there as a little clue to us to understand, where do these things start going wrong inside of my heart? Okay, where do these things start going wrong inside of my heart? Because unfortunately, as a Christian, here's the problems that we make as Christians, especially when it comes to that first one, sexual sin. Is we keep telling ourselves in our heads, like, oh, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Jesus said, if I lust after a woman in my heart, I've already committed adultery with her, so I can't look at them, and I can't see them, and if I think they're beautiful, I've already blown it, and I can't do that. That's not what the Bible says. He says, uncleanness with greediness. This is how something good, because God created, He made the creation, says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, God made the creation to be good and to be enjoyed. Right? It's a good thing that people have beauty. We're made in the image and likeness of God. There should be beauty that you see in other people. We shouldn't be people who are like closing our eyes like, no, nothing's beautiful. Everything sucks. Yeah, and you know, she's ugly. I don't really think she's hot. You know, that's not how we're supposed to act as Christians. That's not what the Bible says to do. And that will lead you, I guarantee you, if you have that perspective on life, you'll either A, be led into legalism, or B, you'll never be able to fulfill your own standards of morality, and you will always be consumed with guilt and shame, which will lead to more and more sin. That's not what the Bible says. He says uncleanness with greediness. All right, think about what greed is. Is greed just liking money? Is someone who likes money greedy? No, right? Even is someone who has a lot of money, is that a greedy person? No, it's someone who wants all the money for themselves, right? It's about them. What if I was like, man, I want to get all the money in the world so I could give it away? You know, is that a greedy person? I just can't wait to get rich so I could give all my money away. That's not a greedy person, right? A greedy person would be like, I can't wait to get rich so I could buy myself a big house and a nice car and have all this big bank account that I can never have to work again. That would be greedy, right? Someone who is consumed with a selfish desire in the getting of money. Now apply that mentality towards sexuality. Is it wrong for a man to see beauty in a woman? No. Is it wrong for a woman to see beauty in a man? No. It becomes wrong when I become selfish about it. Does that make sense? When I look at a girl and I'm like, I want all that beauty for me. And I'm going to start fantasizing about her. And I'm going to start thinking lustfully towards her. And I'm going to start going home and self-gratifying and viewing pornography and making sex all about me, that would be greediness, right? And that's the exact same word that Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, if you look at a woman with lust, lust is just another word for covetousness or a selfish desire for something. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that you having a desire for somebody is wrong. If that was true, none of us would be married. I know a lot of Christians are like, well, you know, I want to be with a girl, but I don't really care what she looks like. Really? Like, really? It's like, I just care about her personality. First of all, you can be greedy about someone's personality, too. What if you make your relationship all about her personality? Aren't you still being selfish? It's not about you giving. It's still about you receiving. Well, I want her to be smart and funny and this type of education and that and the other. You're still being selfish. You're just being selfish about something that's not physical. Do you really think that's good in the eyes of God? All right, so that's first. Secondly, it's like, again, God made the creation to be beautiful. In fact, in Genesis 2, when Eve is brought to Adam, you know what Adam says? He doesn't say, I love your intellect. Oh man, your personality is so funny. No, he says, he looks at her body, and he says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What is he attracted to? She hasn't said anything. She hasn't said one word yet. What is he attracted to? And remember, she's naked. What is he into? He's into her body, right? He looks at her body, he says, that's good. I like that. He's into it. Was there anything sinful? Did God go, whoa, Adam, ease the brakes, bro. You know, you just met her, man. Like, dude, don't you think you're being a little lustful? You know, God gives the thumbs up. He's like, yeah, I made her to be beautiful for you. I wanted you to like her. There was an immediate mutual attraction that happened between the both of them that was beautiful in the eyes of God, because when Adam looked at Eve, he wasn't lustful. He wasn't greedy. He wasn't like, I can't wait to just hold you to myself and it's all about me and you and I just want to have my pleasure fulfilled. He immediately equated it to his relationship with God. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. He's immediately thinking about the unity that is within God, and he's saying, God, you finally, man, you're so good. You've finally given me the ability to understand the complex unity within your Trinity. You finally give, God, you're so amazing. He's so unbelievably blessed by this concept that he just busts out into a song. Isn't that crazy? Second page of your Bible has a man, a naked man, singing love songs to a naked woman. It's pretty radical. So we see in the Bible, we see that sex isn't the problem. It's our attitude toward sex that's the problem. And that's what leads to all sorts of sexual sin. I mean, if I saw sex truly the way that God intended it, as a loving act and not a selfish act, then I wouldn't have problems just being committed to one woman. It's only when I start thinking about it as a lustful act, it's all about me, it's all about my pleasure, then one woman's not a good enough for me. I need to find more and more and more and more and more. Right? So no matter how we lust, whether it is, maybe I am just that kind of person who's just always looking at the outward and just lusting and being selfish toward that. Or if I'm the type of person, which if we're honest, we do both. We lust inward and outwardly. Because ultimately, it's just about us. We're just being selfish. Right? I want a guy like this. I want a girl like that. It's just being selfish. You're just being greedy. When in reality, I should be complete in God. God is my everything. I need nothing outside of Him. But now, the beauty is God has given me the ability to share His love and glory with another. That's what marriage is about. So it's uncleanness with greediness. Very important to understand. So it's not the act. It's the intention of the heart that makes it negative. Right? Now, verse 20. Oh, sorry. Totally forgot. That being said, though, it isn't the act. It is the intention of heart. I don't want you guys to get the idea of like, oh, it's totally cool to look at magazines with naked chicks then. Because, you know, it's created by God and it's totally beautiful. And it's great. Your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Solomon in Proverbs 6 said, can a man take fire to his chest and not be burned? All right, yes, we are to see the beauty in the opposite sex, but it doesn't mean you go looking for it. It means that when you see it, you have the opportunity to glorify God in the beauty He created. But you don't go looking for it because it will pull you down that road of lust. Okay, unfortunately, since the fall, we all have that natural inclination to go that lustful way. All right, so use caution when I'm talking about this. But this is the way to true freedom. This is the way that true sexual freedom is, understanding that it's good, but it's to be enjoyed to the glory of God. All right? It's not to just freak out about, no, I can't look at it. And it's also not to be like, I could look at all what I want. You know, it's to be enjoyed within the confines of glorifying God. The Gentiles don't understand that. They don't understand a higher purpose behind beauty. All right, for a Gentile, for a non-believer, they look at the beauty of a sunset, the beauty that's in sex. They look at the beauty of the romantic relationship. They just say, that's so good. That's it, period. All right, just like the Greeks. They had sex. They're like, sex is so good. Let's create a god to sex. Yeah, man, let's have a sex god. And that's what they did. They created a sex god that they served whenever they had sex. Food is so good. Let's create a food god. Wine is so good. Let's create a wine god. You know, they just worship the creation, the creator. They worship the creation. As a Christian, we're able to do a higher level of praise because we enjoy things to the glory of the one who made it. Which is a higher form of joy anyway. It's a higher form of joy because it's done in the spirit of giving, not just receiving. All right. Now, verse 20 says this. But you have not so learned Christ. Meaning Christ isn't like that. Christ isn't greedy. Right? It says God so loved the world. Didn't say God so coveted the world, was greedy towards the world, lusted after the world. He's like, man, I can't wait to send my son to die for you guys so that you guys could give me all the praise and worship and glory, and that's what I want, you know. God was definitely into loving the world. He wanted to give his son so that we would be blessed, period. And the natural result of receiving that love is to give that love back. It's a cycle of love, right? Which we all understand. All right, isn't that the best kind of love when it's a cycle? Right? How many of you guys would like to be in a relationship where it's just one-sided? Just one person's giving all the love and the other person's just receiving. That'd be pretty lame, right? After a while, you'd be like, yeah, this kind of sucks. You know, even if you were the one receiving, you'd be like, you know, it's kind of old. I know, I'm great, I'm awesome, yeah, I get it. You know, like, it's just old hat after a while, it doesn't matter. It only becomes beautiful when it's a reciprocal relationship. She gives love to me, I give love to her, and it goes around in a circle in love. I give love to God, I give love and glory to God, God gives love and affection towards me, and it outflows towards love and affection towards others. That's how it's supposed to look. It's a constant cycle. Now, verse 21, he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. It's the same kind of word. It's, again, the selfish desire for things. It's greedy desire for things. And verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul, when he's giving his exhortations to the body, he never says, fix yourself. Never says that. Corinthians, you're having sex with people that aren't your wives. You know, you're going to the temple prostitutes. Fix yourself. Figure it out, man. Never says that. He always appeals to this new nature. He always appeals to the new creation that's in you. That's always what he does. So what he's saying, and this is very important for us to understand, because this verse discouraged me for a long time. What he's saying is that when you come to faith in Christ, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, it says that I was dead with Christ, I died with Christ, and I was raised anew in a new life with him. It means that there was a new nature that was created in me, a nature that loves God, a nature that really wants to serve God, that really wants to follow after God and adore him more and more. That nature's in me now. All right, notice what he said. According to God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, and that is the difference between Christianity and other religions. Other religions state you do good works and then you become more like God. Christianity states a new creation happens in you and that makes you want to become more like God. You now desire right things in the right way. That's the difference. So when Paul's appealing to them, he says, you have a nature. I know you have a nature that wants the right things. I know you do. So put off the old nature and start putting on the new. Now, here's why this discouraged me. I thought what this meant, I read it and I was like, okay, so I have a new creation in me. So that means I don't sin anymore. Yeah, I was created in true righteousness and holiness. You know, I have the new man. And he just said, hey, put off the old man. And so that sounds so easy, doesn't it? Just put him off. Yeah, just put off the old man. So I was battling with porn addiction. I'm like, dude, I just need to put it off. You know, I just need to, no more. You know, I'm done. You know, I just pray, God, put off the old man and make me new. And that was it. And I prayed that and I kept falling. I kept bailing. I was like, man, it's kind of, I don't really feel like a new man. I feel like the same old man. You know, I feel like I just suck. You know, like maybe I didn't do it right. Maybe I'm not a new man. Maybe I'm just like, man, I'm just the same old man. I just learned some new tricks. You know, maybe I just got a little spiritual frosting on me. Maybe I'm not really any different whatsoever. I don't know if you guys have ever felt that way before. That's not what this verse is saying. That's not what this verse is saying. Romans 7 gives us a clearer version of this. In Romans 7 and in Galatians 5, verse 17, he says, yes, you have a new nature in Christ, but that doesn't mean the old nature is gone. Yes, it's dead, but it isn't gone. It's still there. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans 7. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Okay, in Paul's day, that was a form of torture. What they would do is they would chain you to a dead body while it was decomposing with you. All right, it was a really horrific way to torture somebody. And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, dude, I'm a new man, I'm a new creation, I'm a new being in God, but this old man is like chained to me and I can't get rid of it, man. It's like rotting next to me and it's infecting me and it's dragging me down. I can't do the things that I want to do, and I want to do good things, but this stupid other nature is just like causing me to fail, you know, and I don't like it. So when we read this passage, please don't get discouraged and think this means I shouldn't sin anymore. This means that, notice what he said, put off the old man. That insinuates that the old man is still there. And you need to fight. Christians should be ready to fight all the time their old nature. All right, when you first come to God, your new man is like a 2-pound one-year-old. You know, it is like this weak, wussy thing that can't stand up to anything. You know, and I'm sure you guys have seen it where you're like, man, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And the second temptation perceives you, you just, you collapse. Like, what gives, man? I was totally prepared for the fight. Well, your new man is kind of weak. You know, he's not really trained very well. You know, he's like, you know, again, he's like a toddler going up against Mike Tyson. He's going to get knocked out a couple times, all right? But that shouldn't discourage us. As our new man fights, as it learns to rely on Christ, as it learns to go closer to God, it will get stronger if you don't lose heart. If you don't give up, if you continue to battle with that thing and learn how to fight, your new man will get stronger. But if you just say, oh, I give, then yeah, your new man's going to stay like a weak little wuss, you know? It needs to be trained, just like any other part of your body needs to be trained. And we need to learn how to train it. We need to learn how to train it. Paul gives us a couple clues in this. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Kind of a weird list of words, right? Spirit and mind. Spirit and mind. Spirit of your mind. I've read quite a few passages talking about the new man, and every single one of them, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in your mind. Renew your mind. You know, it's all about renewing of the mind. Renewing of the mind. And here's what the Bible means by that. It doesn't mean that knowledge is the answer. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that knowledge is the answer. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. What it means is that the way you think is wrong. The way I think is wrong. I need to accept the fact that maybe the way I think is messed up. And God, help me to start thinking the way that you do. God, help me to see sexuality the way that you do. God, help me to see myself the way that you do. Does that make sense? You're acknowledging the fact that your mind, the way that you think about things, is wrong. God can't renew your mind unless you understand it needs to be renewed. So me just, you know, white-knuckling it of like, I'm just not going to. I will never do this again. You know, that will never work. You're not renewing your mind. You're just trying to do something that you're incapable of doing anyway. There needs to be a renewing of your mind. The spirit of your mind, the attitude of your mind has to be changed. All right, so as I recognize the fact that my way of thinking is wrong, as I'm studying the Bible, I start saying, oh, this is how Jesus acted. Oh, man, like Jesus didn't care when Satan was taunting him in the wilderness and saying that he, are you really the Son of God? Jesus wasn't like, I really am the Son of God. Why don't you believe me? And he's trying to defend himself. That's not what he did. He's just like, hey, you know what? I know that God knows who I am. And he just quoted a passage of Scripture. That's it. You know? It's like, dude, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. What was his point? I don't really care what you say, Satan. Your words don't mean jack. I'm going to follow the words that actually can give birth to new creation. That's the one I'm going to listen to. So as I'm going through these things, as you're being tempted, as your perspective is being narrowed by your sinful inclinations, understand the way I'm thinking is wrong. I don't know if you guys have ever done that before. Sounds so simple. But in the moment, I realize over and over again, I don't usually do that. You know what I usually do? I get started tempted with lust, and I'm like, oh, that's wrong. I need to, no, I can't do that. God, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. No, please help me. You know, that's all I do. I never, ever think the way I'm thinking is wrong. The reason why I can't see that woman right is because my mind is wrong. Does that make sense? The way I'm perceiving it is wrong. It's not that the image is wrong, it's that the way I'm looking at it is wrong. God, renew my mind. Help me to see it right. That's how you fight. You don't just want immediate victory, which is what so many of us want. We're just like, God, I just don't want to struggle like this anymore. Well, if God did that for you, you'd never get better. You'd never see things better. God wants to renew your whole mind so that you see things right. So that when you are tempted, you could immediately go, that's a lie. Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." Do you recognize the voice of Jesus over the voice of the enemy? When the enemy tells you you suck, do you recognize that Jesus says you're good? Are you able to distinguish between those two voices and listen to your shepherd more than your flesh? Or is your mind still messed up? So as we fight, we need to learn how to do that. God, help me to see this right. 1 John 3, if my heart condemns me, praise God, for he is greater than my heart. God, help me to listen to your voice more than what my flesh is saying right now. I need to be renewed in the spirit of my mind and putting on this new man who is created in according to God in true righteousness and holiness, recognizing the fact that I am a new creation. Recognizing the fact that when Satan again, after you fall, if you fall, which we all do, Proverbs 24, verse 16, the righteous man falls 7 times. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. He doesn't say, here's the difference between a righteous and a wicked man. Righteous men don't fall. The end. Then what he says, he doesn't say, hey, the difference? Righteous men fall less. Righteous men fall in a less than humiliating way. That's not what he says. He says, the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. The wicked don't get back up. That is the only difference. Says the righteous man falls 7 times, the number of completion. The only difference is that the righteous man gets back up and keeps running after God. That's the only difference. He understands his new nature. I am created anew in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm going to go after the one who has called me in righteousness, period. I'm not going to listen to these things that pull me away from God anymore. I was created for a relationship with him. That's what I'm going to be pursuing. And that's another important thing. When you guys fall, your flesh, which is stupid, is going to tell you, you don't need to go to God right now. You blew it. God is angry at you. You don't even feel bad enough. I don't know, because have your flesh has said that to you? You don't feel bad enough. You need to feel worse. You need to feel worse. You're taking this so lightly, you know? Jesus died on a cross for you, and look what you're doing. You don't even care. You know, you're just going to go to church today anyway. You know, you need to feel way worse than this. You know, you need to afflict your soul, man. You need to get... Is that what the Bible says? Is that what Paul says? Listen to this. This is Colossians. He's talking about the new creation again. Colossians chapter 3. Should be 2 books forward. Those of you guys who have your Bible. Colossians 3. Listen to this. If then you were raised with Christ. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What's Paul's advice to us? When I'm thinking about how much I suck, am I looking at God? Is my mind on God? Am I in heavenly places? No. So I'm doing the exact opposite of what Paul tells me to do, what the Bible tells me to do. I'm like, no, I need to afflict my soul. I need to afflict my soul. No, you don't. If you died with Christ, why don't you look to where he is instead of looking to where you are? I died with Christ. I'm raised anew. I'm a new creation. I'm in God. I don't care that I just fell, because that sin has been washed over by the blood of Christ. And God, help me to focus on your Son and the love that he has for me. Help me to listen to what he's saying to me. Which, again, is another huge problem for us, because in the midst of temptation, the last person we want to go to is God, because we feel like, no, I need to do this. I need to prove to God that I can do this. You can't do it. Get your mind where he is. Start asking for help. That's the only way you're going to find any amount of victory inside of your life. Very important. Now, this next one's equally important. This is verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying... So he's getting into specific things we need to put off. You need to stop doing these things. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, I'm going to talk about this in a lot more detail on Wednesday. But one of the major blessings that God has given us as a body of Christ is the fact that we can join together, pray together, be moved together, and walk after Christ together. Here's what I'm saying. If you want your mind to be renewed, you need to start being with people who also want their mind renewed. You need to start hanging out with people that are thinking the same way as you. Hebrews 3 puts it this way. Hebrews 3, verse 13. says this, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Okay, here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, if you want your mind to be renewed, if you want to be encouraged in Christ, you need to be hanging around people daily who have the same mind as you, so that you can encourage one another in Christ, pray for one another in Christ, and be closer to Christ together. All right, that's why this whole idea of the whole Lone Ranger thing of Christianity does not work. You can't be a Lone Ranger for Christ. Even Paul brought partners with him when he went on his mission trips. You need people, you need other Christians, other believers to be around you that are like-minded, that can help you and encourage you when you are failing. So that means you need to be honest with people. You need to tell people, hey, I'm struggling. I need help. And that's what he says, you're members of one another. Members of one another. Don't lie to each other. Don't deceive one another. We're hanging around. And a lie of omission is still a lie. I mean, if you have someone in your life that genuinely cares about you and they're like, hey, how you doing? And you say, I'm great. That's a lie. That's not an honest statement. Doesn't mean you have to spill your guts whenever someone asks you that question, but you could just say, hey, you know what? I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? That's it. That's as detailed as you have to be. But don't lie to one another. You are members of one another. When one member of the body is suffering, all members of the body are suffering. We suffer together. We encourage one another together, and we rejoice together. That's the purpose of the body. That's one of the major reasons why God created the bride. He didn't create the bride as a place where we could all just sit and listen to one person talk. That's not the reason why church was invented. The reason why church was invented is so that we can encourage one another in Christ. This is just one part of it, and it's a small part of it. We need to learn how to be honest with one another, or else this won't work. Now, this is a cool one. He gets into a sin that every single one of us struggle with. And this is one of the major reasons why we tend to go to sin. Anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who... I'm not going to go to that one yet. Okay, so he's going to talk about bitterness and anger, which, if we're honest, that's like one of the number one reasons why you and I struggle. Now, in fact, most of the sins that I go to are a result of my bitterness at somebody. And bitterness goes deep, man. It's got roots in your soul that you don't even know about. Yeah, after I got back from Afghanistan, it was interesting. I was absolutely convinced I had no amount of PTSD. I don't think I had really major PTSD. But I started to notice that whenever someone brought up Afghanistan to me, I got angry. My emotion shifted. And after a while, someone asked me, they're like, dude, why are you getting angry? I was like, I don't know. You know, and the thing that came to mind was like, maybe I'm not as over it as I thought I was. Does that make sense? There are things in your guys' lives that still hold you down. There's bitterness and resentment in your hearts. Sometimes it's over things that happened decades ago, long, long time ago, something that shouldn't matter anymore, but you've so just buried that thing, because we think inside of our hearts, no, the way to deal with bitterness is you bury that thing, you smother it. No, that's not how you deal with it. All right? That's like trying to deal with a mold problem by covering it with something. All right? That just makes it grow even more. You don't do it that way. You can't deal with bitterness that way. You can't deal with anger, which is like, well, I'm just going to forgive them. You know, and you do the stupid 5-year-old thing, right? Say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Say you forgive him. I forgive you. You know, and all is well. You know, and that's not, all of us know that doesn't work that way, right? God says you need to deal with your bitterness. You need to deal with it. But you deal with it before him. You deal with your bitterness before God. There may be a time where you need to bring your bitterness to the person that caused it, but it's going to be after you forgive them. Because if you do it before you forgive them, then you're just going to yell at them. You'd be like, I'm here because, you know, the Bible tells me that I should forgive you. And just, I can't believe you did that. You know, and I just can't, you know, like, what were you thinking? And you're just going to lose it on the person. It's not going to do it. There may be a time where you're going to go to that person and talk to them about your bitterness. But it is after God helps you forgive them. You need to take your bitterness to God first. Okay, and there's a reason why. And there's a way that we can do this. I got a couple verses for you guys. They're on the slideshow. This one's from Psalm 37. And let me know if you guys can relate to this one. I love this psalm. And I believe it's verse 7. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. I love that. What is he saying? Anger only causes harm. Why does God tell you to forgive? Because your anger is only hurting one person. It's you. The person you're pissed at doesn't feel your emotions. They're not empaths. They're not psychics. They're not like, oh man, it really hurts me that Peter is hurt. They don't care, for the most part. The only person you're hurting with your bitterness is you. It's you. God says, don't fret. It only causes harm. So the question that we might have is, okay, I got all this anger in me. How do I give it to God? How do I give it to God? There are two ways that you give it to God. Okay? The first one I'm going to tell you is this is what this reveals. If you feel the need to remain bitter, if you're like, I'm not going to give up my bitterness because that means that they got away with it. All right? That's the first thing you get in your mind. The reason why you think that way is because you don't have faith in God. It's because you lack faith in God. This quote is from 1 Peter 2. Tom, it's on there. This is verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is speaking of Jesus on the cross. So when you're saying, Jesus, how was Jesus reviled? People spat on him. People hit him in the face. People mocked him in the worst possible ways. They stripped him naked, nailed him to a cross, and laughed at him while he was dying. I've been abused in my life, but not like that. Like that's a level of abuse that is way beyond anything that I could ever understand. And a lot of it is like, well, Jesus prayed for the people. You know, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the question that Peter's raising is, how did Jesus do that? And when we say, well, because he's Jesus, that's the wrong answer. He was afflicted in every way we are. He struggled the same way as we are. If you think that Jesus didn't struggle with wanting to wipe those people off the face of the earth when he was being nailed to the cross, you haven't read the Bible. Jesus wanted, remember what he told Peter? If I wanted to, what could he do? I can call 12 legions of angels and they would wipe these dudes off the face of the earth, man. Like, Peter, if I wanted to, I could get my vengeance right now. And there's only one thing that kept Jesus from doing that. Notice what he says. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Remember how I said your bitterness is a result of you not trusting God? Here's what you're not trusting God with. You don't think that God is a better judge than you. That's ultimately what you're saying. God will judge that person one day. And either God will judge that person through what his son did on the cross, or God will judge that person based only on what they have done, which I don't envy them in that case. Okay? Do I trust that God is a better judge than me? And that also answers the question of I should just let it go? Is that what you're telling me? I should just let it go? No, you shouldn't just let it go. This is what the Bible says. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How did God forgive you? Was he just like, you know, I don't care. I'm all loving. Come on in. You know, is that what he said? He says, this is going to cost the life of my only son. Your sin is so horrendous that if my son doesn't suffer for you on the cross, there is no forgiveness. No bull, no goat, no angel, no human being can ever cover what you've done. If it isn't God, very God, suffering, your sin is not covered. That's how hardcore his forgiveness was for you. So when I'm looking at someone and I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking about, man, they're just going to get away with it. They're not just going to get away with it. Either A, all of their sin was put on Christ on the cross, in which case it's paid in full. You have no right to hold a grudge. Or B, they will atone for their sins on their own in the presence of God, and that's going to look like eternal separation from him. So when you're holding your grudges and you're hurting yourself, when you're fretting, all you're doing is hurting yourself and you're not trusting God. You're not trusting God to be who he is, and that is judge. He's the judge. You're not the judge. And when we understand that, you know what that gives me the freedom to do? It gives me the freedom to love someone even when they've done horrendous things to me. It gives me the ability to love someone even though they've done horrendous things to me. Forgiveness is not looking past something. Does that make sense? It's not me looking at something that someone's done and being like, oh, it's no big deal. It's no big deal that my parents did that. It's no big deal that my commanders in Afghanistan ordered people to their death. Oh, who cares? You know, it's all whatever. You know, that's not forgiveness. That's stupidity. I don't even know what that is. That's you being in rainbow land. All right, you need to wake up. We're in the real world. The only way that you can forgive is when you understand that judgment has happened. Judgment has happened. Okay, it's not to look at blatant sins that people are doing and saying like, well, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal that people are committing blatant sins. But unless you believe that God is going to judge them, you won't have the ability to love them properly. Love is not just accepting people's sins. Like, oh, who cares if you're sinning? You know, I just love you because Christ loves you. That's not love. That's negligence and apathy. That is the worst thing you can do to someone. Love is understanding the judgment of God in Christ and being able to love people through that. There's a judgment that has happened. I love you through that. Does that make sense to you guys? Now, this is practically, this is one of my favorite Psalms. I just want to read to you guys real quick. This is Psalm 50, I think it's 58, right, Tom? It's 58. This is how you practically do that. You're like, well, how do I give my anger to God? This is how David did it, and I like it. I like it a lot. You guys have your Bibles, Psalm 58, and we're going to be in verse 6. So David is, he's pissed at somebody. And he's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring it to the Lord. And this is how it looks. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Was he just like, hey, I just need to forgive them. God, they're just so beautiful in your eyes. Just help me to have a heart of love. Is that what he said? He's like, no, God, hit them so hard in the mouth they lose all their teeth. You know, and he goes on. He says, let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be cut in pieces. This is my favorite one. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. Isn't that just like radical? Like a stillborn child of a woman. Ugh, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living, burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Not exactly the type of worship song that we're used to singing now, but back in the day, that was all the rave. that was it. In fact, there's a whole, that's not an isolated psalm, by the way. There's a whole list of psalms. You guys could Google them on your own. They're called the imprecatory psalms. It means the cursing psalms. There's a whole list of them. You can look them up. And especially Asaph was the major dude. Asaph was the Christian metal artist of the time, and he wrote a bunch of those, and he was into it. He was into the vengeance of God. He's like, yeah, God, just wreck him, you know, wreck him to the fourth generation. And we read that and we're like, dude, how is this in the Bible? That's like the most wrathful thing I've ever heard. You know why it's in the Bible? Because he took his wrath where? To God. Did he go to the people that were making him angry and go, you suck? Is that what he's saying? He went to God. He says, God, if I was a judge, this is what I would do. But nevertheless, I trust you. That's what he's doing. So when you're angry at people, it does no good to come to God with lies and say, God, I just love them. You know, no, you don't. You don't. You don't love them. You may want to love them. That's an honest statement. I want to love them. You could say that. But don't say, I just love them, because you don't. Be honest with God. You can say that to God. You say, God, you know what? I really hope they get hit by a bus today. But you're a judge, and I trust you. I trust what you're going to do. You take your anger, you bring it to God, and he covers it over. I can't remember who it was, but it was a poet. I love this statement because I think about it all the time when the question of ultimate judgment is posed to atheists like Richard Dawkins and things like that. I've been to Afghanistan. I've seen some pretty rough stuff. And whenever they give the example of just like, well, I believe that humanity is evolving and blah, 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 blah. I'm like, dude, what gated community do you live in that you don't see what's going on in the world? You know, what white-collar country club do you attend every week that you think that the world is basically a good place? And this one philosopher, he said it this way. I think he came from like the Baltics or one really jacked-up region of the world. And he says, the doctrine that there needs to be no final judgment could only have originated from a cul-de-sac in Western society. You know what he's saying? He's saying, dude, if you grew up in a culture like my culture, where your mom could be killed in front of your face, where your dad could be killed in front of your face, where your brother and sister could be bombed, where your family members could be raped, there is no way that someone's saying to you, oh, well, you know, we're evolving as a species. There's no way that's going to fly for you. And if you don't understand that there's ultimate judgment in the world, you know what it's going to do to you? You're going to go out and you're going to kill for vengeance. That's what I saw over and over and over again. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. In Afghanistan, yeah, we're fighting them, but we're creating terrorists every day. Because they're watching their family members be killed. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to take up the arms. They're going to fight back. Violence only brings more violence. The only way to end the cycle of violence is to know that there's an ultimate judgment out there someday. That God is going to judge in a way that far exceeds human judgment. And we have to rest in that. Now, these last things I'm going to mention are very, very small. I'm not going to really go into them. But he says in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So he's saying, like, dude, if you stole before, now that you're a Christian, stop stealing. It's pretty obvious. Stop stealing. Start working. Start going out there. 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's a pretty obvious statement right there. You know, we need to be working people. We need to be going out and providing. Why? So that you might have something to give the one who has need. There are people out there who can't work. They don't have the ability to work. And it would be good for you to work that you might be able to provide for those who have need. All right, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, he's not talking about swear words, by the way. A lot of people use this to say he's talking about swear words. That's not what he's talking about. It's a corrupt word. What he's speaking of is he's speaking of the words that bring people down. I could bring people down with words that are kosher. Does that make sense? You know, I could bring people down with words that aren't cuss words. So he's going to a much harder standard than sometimes what people think. He's not just saying don't cuss people out. He's saying don't say things that are going to bring people down, but instead say things that will build people up. How do you do that? You need to be a new creation. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I'm going to end with this. If you really want to hurt God, this is one of the only times it says that you can hurt God. Notice what it says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who is the third member of the Trinity. If you want to hurt God, you really want to do something mean to him and make his feelings be destroyed, hurt his kids. Hurt his kids. You know, hurt the image bearers of God who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And you do that with gossip. You do that with slander. You do that with evil speaking, vicious intent. You do that in your mind. You do that in your hearts. And there's nothing that grieves God more than watching that happen. My sister, I like talking to her. She has two kids. She says the thing that grieves her the most is when her older son hits her younger daughter. She says that is the number one thing that just like makes her like, oh, why would you do that? Like she sees like the evil of humanity in that moment. That's how God is. He's like, dude, that's my kid. You know, and like I said, there's going to be a lot of people in the church that are going to make you angry. They're going to do things that are bad. But how do we deal with anger? We bring it before the Lord. That's how we do it. It's okay to go to God with that, but it's bad to use it on somebody and actually bring them down. That will grieve him. All right, so that's it. All right, let's do it. Dear God, thank you so much for your word, how it encourages us, edifies us, strengthens us in every way. Please help these words to really sink in. Lord, please change the way we think. Help us to act in a righteous way, Lord, to have hearts that are desiring your glory, desiring your goodness, Lord. Please change us in those ways, Lord. Fill us with your spirit and help us to be satisfied in you alone. In your name, amen.